scripture reading, once again, is from the prophet Hosea, chapter 3. A short chapter of only 5 verses, but quite a message in it. So let's hear the word of God from Hosea, chapter 3. Then said the Lord to me, "Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an omer of barley, and a half omer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Thus far, the word of God to us this afternoon. "Thy law remembered is my aid." And then it says, "Thy precepts are my heritage." I'm sure if there is a heritage bestowed upon you that's a lot of money, you won't forget to cash it. But the psalmist says, "Thy precepts, commandments, thy word is my heritage. Daily they my heart rejoice." We sang it together. I'm sure that you can identify with this. "Oh, I wish I could remember." Especially when it's something important. Or, I wish I could forget. If it's something bad that you would want to forget. You see, we often treat remembering and forgetting as if it's something that happens to us instead of by us. It's much more intentional than we realize. It's much more than what meets the eye. If you say, "I wish I could remember, I wish I could forget." What's with Israel the case, and with us many times, that they were called to forget, or called to remember, should remember the word of God, his precepts, and we often forget. And actually, God was complaining about them. We saw that in chapter 2, that not only did she go after her lovers, Israel, but forgot me, says the Lord. Did they really forget the Lord? Was it something accidental? We want to consider this afternoon Hosea 3. It's quite a peculiar chapter, really. If chapter 1 was peculiar, where he had to marry a prostitute, chapter 3 is even more. He had to not only marry her, but after he lost her to prostitution, he had to go buy her back because she had gotten even a slave in the process. In chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Then said the Lord to me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of a friend of another man, an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine, love alcohol, love to get drunk. So the title that I want to give is Extreme Love. This is truly way beyond what we can imagine in natural life to take place. We see in the first place Hosea's devotion. Of course, it's a picture of God's devotion. The second, Israel's obligation. And of course, it's a picture also of our obligation. And then Christ's exaltation. That's constant. Christ is not something of the New Testament. It's something of the entire Word of God. So first then, Hosea's, or God's devotion, showing through Hosea. A call to love. It's the first part. In verse 1, the Lord said to me, to Hosea, go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. One who is pursuing idols. Of course, that's not what that woman did, but God makes it very clear from the very beginning that this is according to the love, verse 1, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. In other words, Hosea, when you go love this woman, I want to show something, I want you to picture and to imitate the love of God for sinners. He's called to love her, in spite of her adulterous affairs, living with other men, having possibly children, more children than these few that we have heard about, with other men. It defies human common sense, really. Which man could or would do that? Actually, even in the Bible times, even in the New Testament times, this would warrant a biblical divorce. Hosea in other times would have been perfectly right to divorce his wife. Cases of adultery. Very clear. Jesus' teaching is very clear. But he does what the Lord commands him. He obeys the word of God. He's married to her, and he will remain married to her. That's exactly what the picture is that we have of God. He's married to his people. So he wants to obey the word of God as God himself is committed to keep his word. The Lord had warned them not to serve other gods. He knew that they would be unfaithful. They were many times unfaithful. Yet the Lord says, we saw that last time in chapter 2 verse 20, he says, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. I will be faithful, though you are not. I'll be faithful to you. Even as they indulge in religious and sexual immorality. It was not just about adultery, as I said, not only about other idols, other gods, but it was adultery in a spiritual and often in a physical sense. As I said this morning, I referred to that already. What happened at the foot of Mount Sinai was exactly that. It wasn't just idolatry, but it was sexual immorality. When Moses came down from the mountain, he saw the people naked. They were sinning blatantly. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 7, warns us against being similar to them. 1 Corinthians 10, 7. Neither be ye idolaters, so idol worshippers, as were some of them, as it is written. And he's quoting Exodus 32. Literally, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That's the same word as play the harlot in verse 3. They were not just playing like kids were playing. They were involved in sexual immorality at the foot of Mount Sinai. Incredible, you think. How they were trembling, just days before that, when God spoke from that mountain, and now they were doing this right at the foot of the mountain while Moses was tarrying in the mountain. They said, "Well, he's not coming back. Let's have some fun." So to play means indulging in drunkenness, sexual immorality. You can read about it in Exodus 32, and in Acts 7 you find it recounted, and in Romans 1 you find it again recounted. They left God. God left them to themselves. And it's not just sinning, but really the word to play really is also not only sexual immorality, but it's also determines, it's something like an act of defiance. Mocking defiance. In spite of all that, God says still to him, "Go yet love a woman as I loved my people." The word "go yet" can also be translated "go again and again and again." It's something that Hosea has to do just once. God has done it over and over and over again, and he does it still with us today. Not to excuse our sin, but to maximize the grace, maximize that extreme love that God has for his people. Just incredible. The word "incredible," of course, means that you cannot believe it. It's indeed beyond what a natural man can or wants to believe. Go yet. What a picture. What an example for us to imitate also. To love one another as God loves us. I mean, we have often many reasons to not be loved or not to love other people because they sometimes do not act like that. Well, God says, "I love my people in spite of all and everything and anything, even rebels," we saw this morning. To love one another. To love our spouse, to love our wife, our husbands, our children, our parents, in spite of all the things that they do that sometimes would severely test that love. None of us has been called to do something like Hosea. None of us, for sure, has been called to do something like Jesus did. And God does through Jesus. Not just once, again and again. A call to love. That's a devotion. And it goes even further because it's also a commitment to pay. Hosea goes, not just get her back, but he's got to pay for that. He's got to buy her on the slave market. "I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver." A going price for a slave is about 30. And for an omer of barley and a half omer of barley, well, an omer is about 16 bushels. So, and a half omer, so it's about 25 bushels of barley. So he's got to lay it out, weigh it out, and so he can get his wife back. He went to buy her back from someone who owned her. Whatever circumstance she had come into, what she got herself entangled in, obviously through way of prostitution. Maybe she sold herself. And so she had to be redeemed. And it's clear that it's the love of Hosea for Gomer. Those, the love of God for his sinful people that compels, just like Paul writes, "The love of Christ constrains me." That must have been for Hosea, because otherwise how can you do so? What a picture, though, of the redemption price that God paid, not silver or gold, but precious blood. Nothing less but the death of the Son of God. To redeem a sinful people, the children of Israel, looking to other gods, indulging in sexual immorality. To liberate them, not only from bondage, but also the perversion of sin, as well as the entanglements of sin. Because sin often has consequences that we can hardly remove. When sin may be forgiven sometimes, but the entanglements and the consequences sometimes cannot be removed. Maybe we have to carry it lifelong with us. And another thing is just how humbling must have been for Hosea to do that. I mean, can you just see him going through town or whatever he is, and the people look at him and they know, probably it's known, what happened to Gomer? A picture of humiliation of Jesus. What Jesus had to do. Philippians 2:8, as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I mean, I could imagine that Hosea was dying of shame, perhaps. But Jesus was dying literally for his bride. Obedient, he humbled himself. An humbling moment for Gomer, I hope it was. I hope she felt humbled and humiliated, and that she realized how good her husband was for her. How humbling it's for us too, to finally acknowledge that we're rebels and sinners, that we don't deserve anything. How often we say we don't deserve anything, but if anything happens contrary, we protest and we grumble and complain. When we grumble and complain, no matter what it is, dear congregation, when I grumble and complain, it means I'm not satisfied with what God gives me and I think I deserve more. Period. Simple as that. So I can say that I don't deserve anything, but anytime I grumble and complain or I'm frustrated about something, I contradict what I say. It's humbling to confess and to forsake our corruption and pride, especially our pride. Something I said about remembering and forgetting. You see, we sin not only against God as our King and Lord and Master, but also against God as our Father. As children sin against a father or a mother, or as a wife transgresses against her husband. See, God gave us His law and the gospel. He made a covenant with us. He doesn't just say, go this and eventually when you're good enough, I'll accept you. He says, this is what I want you to do, but I know you can't, so I'll give you also the bloodshedding. I'll give you my son. I'll give you a savior who will do it all for you and even will pay the price for your sins so that you may begin to be obedient again and walk with me in fellowship. You see, when we do these things, when we sin against God, our sins are worse than the sins of the world. Just like Israel, when they sinned, their sin was worse than the sins of the Gentiles around them, even though they copied them. You see, they were ignorant. They didn't know better, but Israel knew better. Israel had forgotten them, forgotten the Lord. You see, Israel was prone, just like we are, prone to forget how good and how privileged they were and we are today. And the price that was paid. Thankfully, God is faithful. Thankfully, thanks be to God that He remembers His word when we forget. And not only He remembers His word, but He causes us to remember His word too. Every time when we hear a sermon preached, every time when we read the scriptures, we are reminded. We're reminded. By the word, by sacraments. Not for nothing that Jesus says for the Lord's Supper, says this, do in remembrance of me. Don't forget me. Whatever you forget, but don't forget me. By word, or by circumstances sometimes, leading us into a wilderness as we've heard before. The Lord does that many a time, so all the troubles and the whatever things we have to experience that are hard, instead of complaining, we should remember God does that so that we would remember Him. You wonder how much trouble we could avoid, humanly speaking that is, if we would remember His word before He needs to discipline us. When your children do something, when you do something bad, you know, your mom says, don't you remember what I told you? How can you forget that? I told you that several times. So it's more than just something that happens to us, I said. It's something that happens by us. Not too long ago, we considered Deuteronomy 8. And in verse 2, Moses, God through Moses said, thou shalt remember, thou shalt remember. It's a commandment, something they have to do. Thou shalt remember all the way the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. That's verse 2. And in verse 11, it says, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments. Not forget the Lord in not keeping his commandments. You see, there is nothing accidental about that. There's nothing that happens just to them. It's always happening by them, or maybe I should say, happening not by them, when they don't do what they're called to do, when they do forget and don't remember. See, the words there, in Hebrew, remembering and forgetting are not accidental things, are but intentional. Or as a commentator said, volitional. You know what volitional means? Willful. Willful. It's a willful disobedience. It's a willful forgetting. It's a willful not remembering. It's putting it away from us. It is looking elsewhere. So it's not something that I can say, well, it's an excuse. I'm sorry, I forgot. Can't help it. I'm just a forgetful person. I can't remember all that stuff. Really? How much effort did you put into remembering? If you want to remember something very important, if it's important to you, as I said, somebody gives you an inheritance, and here's a check of 50,000, you put it away, you don't forget that check. Or even if it's 5,000, you still won't forget it. Or even if it's 500, you still won't forget it. How can we forget the most important things and not remember the most important things? So can't help it is not an excuse, because the bottom line is don't want it. Jesus wept over Jerusalem and didn't say, you could not come unto me, or you couldn't do it, but you would not come unto me. You would not do it. In chapter 2, verse 13, and I said it already, God says, he went after the lovers and forget me, saith the Lord. So there's something about that playing, that indulgence, and that adultery, and in that idolatry, and in that flagons of wine idea, there's something willful, volitional, intentional. Rebels, as we sang this morning, and as we heard this morning from Psalm 68, verse 18, the rebels who are dead show proud contempt of God Most High. That's what happened at the foot of Sinai. Proud contempt of God Most High. It's an act of defiance. Do with us as you want, God. I mean, that's really what sin is. At bottom, we might kind of cover up and make it look a little nicer. All the more incredible, isn't it? Extreme love that God says, that he would love such a people. He would say, away with you. I'll start a new breed. It doesn't. It's incredible. So what's the remedy to not forget? What's the remedy for having us remember? Well, be in it. Be in the Word. As we sang together, thy law remembered is my aid. That's why I picked that Psalter. And of course, this is from Psalm 119, and Psalm 119 is entirely about the Word of God. There's several psalters like that. So the only sure remedy against forgetting and to promote remembering is to be in the Word and to be reminded, because the word bringing to mind is the same as remembering, and you cannot bring anything to mind unless it's first gotten in there. I cannot remember anything unless it's first gotten in there. That's why Paul writes in Philippians 4 verse 8, an example, I could use more. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there be any virtue, any praise, think on these things. If you think about something often enough, guess what? You won't forget. As simple as that. The more often you think about it, the more you'll remember it. So think about these things. Prayerfully Reflect on it. Meditate on these things. And that's, I suppose, what the Jews forgot, the Israelites forgot, and I suppose what we too often forget too. So, when we look at this extreme love, we see Hosea's devotion, and in it we see God's devotion through Christ for that people, to redeem them, to set them free. But it also has another side of the coin, so to speak, and that's the second point, that's our obligation. Israel's obligation. Gomer's obligation to Hosea. Israel's to God, ours to God, in return. In other words, God says, I love you so much, I pay the ultimate redemption price, but I want you then to devote your life to me, as I devoted myself to you. It's nothing but fair. What I've done for you, wouldn't you want to do all these things without me telling you? We call it an obligation, but it's an obligation of love. Obligation not just because God says we have to. But I would feel obliged to do so. But sadly, my rebellion and my sinfulness is so great that God has to compel me sometimes to do it. You find something of this obligation in verses 3 and 4. Well, God says in verse 3, and I said to her, thou shalt abide for me many days, and thou shalt not play the harlot, play, notice, thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. Twice we read, thou shalt. First in the positive and then the negative. And the positive is, thou shalt abide for me many days. You shall abide for me many days. Thou shalt abide for me. I want you to understand, it's not just a command. It doesn't just say, you have to do that. But what God is also saying, you will do it. I guarantee it. Because I will work it in you. Of course, it's not like Hosea had that power over Gomer. But God has the power over us. And it's the power of His Spirit. You will do it. You will stay with me. Abide with me. And abide for me. You'll stay with me. You will wait for me. Because notice, there's going to be a waiting time. It says many days. So God's going to do something. And it has a lot to do with wilderness journeys. And things that God will withdraw His sensible presence. And of course, they are facing captivity. 70 years. Soon after this. So God says, during that time though, you will abide. You will wait for me. You'll remain for me. You're mine. And I want you to note again the singular, right? Thou shalt. Thou shalt. You know that in the Hebrew as well as in the Greek, that singular person. Singular. You personally. Speak to all, but you're personally addressed. But second, also negative. Not only thou shalt, but also thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. Don't play the harlot. Don't do that playing. What happened at the foot of the mountain? That's what they did every time with Baal. Baal's service was Baal and Ashtaroth. It was a male and a female god. And that was acted out in their temples. Prostitution. Male and female. Not just heterosexual, but homosexual. It was perverse. We think of our day that it's perverse, and it is. I'm not taking anything away. But it wasn't any better back then. And it's bad enough if the world does that. But if the church even got involved in it. Incredible. God pursues. You will not be for another man. I want you to also notice it says, the word another is in italics. Literally it says, thou shalt not be for men. You're not there just for each other. That is a wonderful thing. Marriage is a beautiful picture. But it's temporary. Ultimately, you're not just for each other, even though you may say we vow that you will love each other forever. It's, if you're both Christians, you will love each other forever, but it's not going to be as husband and wife. Ultimately, God says, you're mine. I'm your husband. You are my bride. You are my spouse. You belong to me. So he says, I also will be for you, for thee personally. You are and you'll remain mine forever. I will and I will remain yours forever. Goes both ways. We saw that last time in chapter 2, verse 19. I will betroth thee unto me forever. It is an end. Righteousness, justice, loving kindness, mercies. So God says there's a demand. There's something that I want you to do and something that I don't want you to do. I do want you to remember and wait for me and abide for me. And don't play the harlot. Don't get involved in adulterous activity, which is idolatrous, which is adulterous in God's sight. You serve other gods. If you live for anything or anyone more than you do for God, God says, I'm a jealous God. You're mine. God doesn't want competition. We cannot serve God and the mammon, Jesus says. There's got to be one of the two must be given up. Who will you and I give up? I purchased you, the Lord says. Not with 15 pieces of silver. Not even with gold, but with the precious blood of my son. There's the demand. What I demand of you, but there's also a discipline coming. Verse 4. He says, for, that means because. Because. The children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, and without teraphim. What's the Lord doing here? What's he telling them? Well, it's actually quite simple. He says, you're going to be in captivity. You won't have your own king anymore. You so badly wanted a king. It was never my idea, if I may put in my own words, that you should have a king, because I was your king always. Actually, in chapter 13, verse 11, we'll get to that later. I just want to read it now. What God says about their king. Chapter 13, verse 11, this is what it says. I gave thee a king in my anger. Wow. And took him away in my wrath. So both in the getting and the losing, God was angry. He said to Samuel, when Samuel was angry with the people and upset, and said, the Lord said to Samuel, no, they've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. How? By wanting a king. God says, I will take it away. I gave it in my anger, take it away in my wrath. So much for trying to pursue a kingdom upon earth again with earthly kings. The disciples didn't get it. Remember when Jesus was about to go and ascend into the heavens, they still asked, are you now going to restore your kingdom? Are you going to go to Jerusalem and build a palace and all that? Of course, you can see how the Lord just shook his head and said, stop, enough talking about that. He said, there'll be many days without a king and a prince. So, no civil government. Now, many days is an understatement, of course, because they would be in captivity for 70 years. It's quite a few days. No kings of their own. They were ruled by other kings. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians. Later on, of course, by the Greeks. They conquered Israel. Then the Romans took over. And even today, they are being assaulted by the nations around all the time. They've been almost in continual warfare ever since they rejected Christ. And even the 70 years is but a pittance when you compare it to the time they lived as a nation, as a people, since they rejected Jesus 2,000 plus years. Many more days, no king. But not only no civil government, but also no public worship. Without sacrifice, it says, without an image. Now, image is like a pillar or a memorial. It's not like an idolatry meant it here. Here is meant to be an image that they would set up. They did it many times. Jacob did one, and the people of God raised up a stone and named it Ebenezer, hitherto the Lord helped us, or something like that. God says no sacrifice, no image, without an ephod. That means without a high priest, without a go-between, without a mediator. Because the high priest wore his high priestly garments, and part of that was the ephod, with the Urim and the Thummim in there, and the 12 precious stones signifying all the 12 tribes. Without teraphim, not quite sure an agreement on what that means, but several think it relates to that ephod, the cloth, the breastplate where the Urim and the Thummim were in. But whatever it was or was not, it's very clear what God says: no civil government of your own, no worship. The second thing is worse than the first. No public worship. Because what happened just before they went into captivity, these 70 years, the temple was destroyed. So what was missing in their lives? The daily sacrifices. When they were in captivity, there was no tabernacle, there was no temple, there were no priests and high priests, there was no access into the holy place. But God says, ahead of time, I warn you, that time will come, but I still will be your God. You just wait for me. You'll abide for me many days. Verse 3. And verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days. Twice it's stated. No king, no prince, no priests, no sacrifice, no bloodshedding. There was no bloodshedding for many years. 70 years in the captivity. Then they built the temple again so they could start it up again. Read Ezra and Nehemiah. But now you see, this also is something that the Jew today, the religious Jew today, must scratch his head over. Why? Well, they have rejected the Messiah, so keep going with the sacrifices then. There's no sacrifice either. There's no temple in Jerusalem. I mean, if they would be consistent and right about this whole thing, they would rebuild the temple. They would have done it long ago. You see, when they refused to stop the temple sacrifice, what happened about 70 or so AD, Titus came with a Roman army and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and was never rebuilt. So think about it. They have no mediator. They have no access to God. Because the Lamb of God they rejected, and the other lambs, they stopped sacrificing. Inconsistent. It should wake them up. And the time will come. They will come. As we will see also in the third point, in Christ's exaltation, when faithful and holy. Faithfully you'll do what he said, but he's holy too. So we have to change. He won't. I am that I am won't change, but we are and we will be, not because we have to if we're believers, but because we want to. Because God is faithful but also holy. Holy and just but also faithful. There is a way of redemption through the bloodshedding of the Messiah, which the Jews are without. So we move from Hosea's devotion or God's devotion to Israel's obligation and ours to Christ's exaltation for Jew and Gentile. Not yet for the Jews, it'll come. But for the Gentiles, it's already an application. The first thing there to note is Israel's return. Because however sad verses 3 and 4 are, and whatever these many days are and were, verse 5 says, Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord, their God, and David their king. That's interesting because David had long died. This is after he died. How can they go and seek David their king? We'll see. And shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So no matter how long, how hard our difficulties are, there is an afterward for every believer. And afterward, that's an end. There will be an end of all these trials and afflictions. There's going to be a fulfillment. Then they have served their purpose. God says it's enough. That is for all who return and seek the Lord, that they repent and trust in Him. And in His Christ, in His Messiah, as the Old Testament saints believed in the Messiah to come. And we believe in the Messiah who has come. And for Israel, it was fulfilled after the 70 years captivity. Because they did repent and did return and rebuilt the temple, and the Messiah did come. And then they rejected Him. He came to His own. And His own, we read in John 1, received Him not. That's quite something. Do you see how many times they rejected the Lord, their God, and their Messiah? Do you see how extreme God's love is for them? Pursuing it again and again. Go yet, go yet. So what God called Mosiah pales away from what He committed Himself to do. How many times has it been go yet for you and for me? Again, pour out my love in your heart. While we were yet sinners, He died for us. And it will have one more time for the Jews be in the latter days, the end of time. The latter days, the time between Messiah's first and second coming. We read it many times about the latter days, the last days. Sometimes you think about it, just a little bit of time before Jesus comes back. But in the Old Testament perspective of 4,000 years, these latter days, just the last couple thousand. The latter days. For everyone who repents and trusts God's forgiveness, whether it be Jew or Gentile, there's Jews being saved, plenty. On the Pentecost day, 3,000 and many more afterwards. And the Apostle Paul, always when he went from city to city, he first went to the synagogues. Because it was his heart's desire that his fellow Jews would be saved. And it wasn't till many a time they kicked him out that he went also to the Gentiles. How reluctant the Jews were to include the Gentiles in the church, in the first Christians. But God overcame it. And He saved the Gentiles because the Jews, His own people, rejected Him. But then later on, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, He'll go back to His own people of old. You see, to the Lord their God, it says. We too, the Lord our God. Every Sunday morning we hear it, I'm the Lord thy God. Comes to all, but the word thy makes it very personal. I'm your God, each individually. Because I set you apart from the world. I want you to, every week you come here to hear my word, law and gospel. And I want to first tell you, before I tell you to do anything, I first want to reaffirm that I'm the Lord your God. Go yet again. Go yet again. So in a sense, it's a weekly return. When we have been doing all kinds of things and involved in all kinds of things and filled with sins in word and deed, omission and commission, in thoughts, in actions, and we come back, we come again back, as it were, weekly, return and seeking to hear the law and the gospel, to be convicted, to be comforted, to be encouraged, to be exhorted, to confess our sin, to forsake our sin. So that the Lord Jesus may be manifest in us, be exalted. Not only elevated, that He ascends into heavens, but exalted in our minds, in our hearts, so that our focus be more and more Him. To follow Him. And how can we follow someone and imitate someone if you don't know Him intimately? How can you copy someone if you don't spend time with Him? And we confess that we have come short. We grieve, we confess it, but then we desire to please Him and to follow Him more fully, just as Israel one day will. If you read Romans 9 through 11, very clear that they finally will accept the one whom they crucified. It's even prophesied in the Old Testament in a number of places. One of Zechariah 12 verse 10, very clear. That Zechariah the prophet is speaking prophetically, or I should say, Christ is speaking through Zechariah 12 verse 10. He says, I will pour on the house of David, note that, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, note that, the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced. Well, there's a clear reference that he will return and give this Jesus a second look. They will look on him to whom they pierced. They pierced Jesus' hands and feet, and they crucified him, and they pierced him with a spear. Well, I know the Romans did it, but ultimately the Jews did it. Peter made it very clear on Pentecost. You crucified him. Oh, but the Romans. No, no. You delivered him to be crucified. You rejected him. But the world says, God says, I will pour upon the house of David. And that's the second aspect here. It's not only about Israel's return after the captivity, but their final return when they will acknowledge David their king, though David had long died. Because it says, afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, still their God, in spite of all that, and seek not only the Lord their God, it says also, and David their king. How could that be? Well, it's clearly that the Bible in the Old Testament and the New, Jesus confirms that many a time, that David had died, but Jesus is the son of David. That's why he had to be born in Bethlehem. He was the house of David, of royal birth. He was the David. He was the real king. David typified it, and very poorly so. Even though he was a man after God's own heart, he sinned. Solomon was the pinnacle of the time of the time of Israel, and yet he ended his life horribly. Worshipping idols and building temples for his wives and their idols. Jeremiah 23 says, and I could use other verses, you can find them yourself. Jeremiah 23 verse 5. Behold, the days come, says the Lord. I will raise to David a righteous branch coming forth out of David. David, the root of Jesse, it speaks of another time, another place. The root of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And speaks about a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. It doesn't just say one country, but it will be in the earth. So the son of David, the Lord Jesus, not only shall be their king, but also our king. So, it may well have been in the Aramaic, and this exists also in the Aramaic language, and I'm not very fluent on that at all. I don't know Aramaic at all, that's one thing. But the other thing, I don't know which passages in the Old Testament are in Hebrew and which are in Aramaic. Dr. Barrett, who was once here, he would be able to tell you exactly, and he even knows both languages. But they're very similar. But the Aramaic version of this passage here is actually reads like this. It says, they shall seek the service of the Lord their God and shall obey Messiah, the son of David. And the word obey is just another expression of the word fear that we have in our text. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now that's an amazing statement. How can it be said to fear the Lord and his goodness? What is there in his goodness to fear? So they can see that the word fear and obey has nothing to do with the trembling and because I have to do this. The word fear is not being afraid, but the word fear means standing in awe. And if you can stand in awe of God, you can also indeed understand a little bit why you would stand in awe of the goodness of God in the latter days. And that's of course the days in which we live. We have such a privilege that we live in the latter days when the full revelation of the Word of God has come to us. It's complete. All it's waiting for is the last of the elect to be gathered in of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles, then there'll be a massive return from the Jews of, if they're all going to be saved, I don't know, but they're going to publicly acknowledge the Lord Jesus. They're going to stop in their desire to have the temple rebuilt. They've tried for 2,000 years and they just couldn't do it. You would think by now they would have found a way to do that. But you know that in Jerusalem, that's such a disputed place, they won't get it done, because what's built on that place where the temple once stood is a mosque. If they would remove that and build a temple, there'll be war. And it's already being threatened. You heard what happened, America is moving the embassy to Jerusalem instead of in Tel Aviv, which is a harbor city. It should be in the capital. It's already 20 years ago that the American government voted on that and decided to do, but every president had been too chicken to get it done. Right now, against all the protests worldwide, the embassy of America is going to be moved to Jerusalem. It should be. It's the rightful capital. But to rebuild the temple, that's a step too far. Nobody would dare do that. Although I could just foresee that someday they would, and who knows what then would result. But the eyes of the world have been for a long time fixed on that little country there, and everybody has tried to destroy it, and nobody's been able to do it. It's just fascinating. So I'm not saying that they're such wonderful people, the opposite being true. If there's anything that they have done to reject and be rejected, it's they've tried everything. But God says, I'm faithful. I'm married to you, and I'm going to persevere with you to the very end. Many of you will perish in unbelief, but there'll be some, there'll be a remnant, there'll be a seed. Because my promises, my covenant is forever. And it's with us too, but it doesn't guarantee that every single one of us is going to be saved. Only those who repent and believe. So great privilege is, yes, to be a recipient of the Word of God, but a great responsibility too. Great privilege to be the recipient of such extreme love, but great responsibilities too. So to fear is goodness, to stand in awe. So children, just like when you do something when your dad says this, and you do it, why do you obey your mom and your dad? Why do you do that? Sometimes you do it maybe because you have to, because you don't feel like it. But sometimes maybe you do it because you love your mom and dad. You know what? And when you do it, then it's the best thing you can do, isn't it? When you do something and you see how it makes your dad and your mom happy, you say, thank you, I really like that you helped me so much. That's really wonderful. It makes you feel good. How much more so for the Lord? He doesn't want us to do these things because we have to, but because we want to. And the more we will want to is the fruit of the more we stand in awe. And the more often we stand in awe, the more often we will fear the Lord and His goodness. That's really what it is. And I just want to give you a few examples, just four in closing, just short ones. So what is it really to fear God and His goodness? The first one, it's admiration. Admiration. I didn't have this for myself, these four. I just read it somewhere and I thought I'd just have to use it. Admiration. You admire God. He is what we call awe-inspiring. Our God is an awesome God. Reflect on that. The more you reflect on that, the more you will be wanting to serve Him. Because He's an awesome God. There's just no one who's as awesome as God. So who to fear and to serve but Him? An awesome God. Awful indeed, because that word has a double meaning. It can be awful and it can be awesome. Awful for the wicked, for the unbeliever, who refuse to repent. But awesome for the one who repents and believes the gospel. So admiration. You admire Him. He's an awesome God. I want to do everything for Him. Second is adoration. Adoration. There's a lot of overlap in these, but what adoration has to do with worship. You adore Him. You not only admire Him, but you adore Him. You will worship Him and Him alone. No other gods. That's what you desire. I want to worship Him. If you cannot serve God and the mammon, I gotta cut out that mammon. one of the two is going to give. What do I want to give or give up? You really want to give up God for the mammon? No other gods, no idols. Can't serve both. So admiration, adoration. And the third one is aspiration. Aspiration. Aspiration is pursuing. You aspire to be something. You aspire to get something or to do something. You have an aspiration. You're pursuing something intentionally and affectionately. You want to accumulate something. You want to build a company. You want to have a family. You aspire for great things. Well, this kind of awe before God, your aspiration, is that you want to become more like Jesus. So whatever other aspirations you have, consider them. Are they helping you in the big aspiration of seeking who God is and seeking and pursuing Jesus and becoming more like Him? And the fourth one says admiration, adoration, aspiration, and affection. Affection. What's the hardest part? For me anyway. Affection. Serving God not because I have to, but because I want to. And it's not just that I want to do it, but I would love to do it. And I always struggle with that. When I consider how much do I love the Lord, how much do I love the Lord Jesus, how much do I want to be like Him, then I, every time I think about whatever I love have for the Lord, and every time when I begin to compare it with His love for me, my love for Him just evaporates. It's like no anywhere begins to compare. And I struggle with that many a time, and I did struggle with that. That's why I often use that phrase that Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. And I'm so thankful that he says the love of Christ and not the love for Christ. In other words, he must have felt the same thing. It's not his love for Christ that propels him, but his Christ's love for him. Not to excuse that I not more emphatic and specific about expressing and living my affection for the Lord. But if you really contemplate on these things, if you stand in awe before God, if you reflect upon this and fill your mind with these things, bring to mind, you won't forget. You will remember. And that's the idea. You will want to respond to His love for us. And what John writes, we love Him because He first loved us. And the only way that we begin to express and feel, have the affection, that's feelings and emotions, love for Him, is when we reflect much on His love for us. The more we reflect upon these things and meditate upon, that's why it's so incredibly crucial that you spend every day some time with the Word of God. Not just reading, okay, done my duty, check it off, close the Bible, done. No, wait and read and see something of yourself and of Christ in it. Recognize this is about them there, back then, but it's about us here today. Me, personally, thou, it says every time. You personally. What do you and I really believe that when you open your Bible, that it's God who speaks to you personally? That's the question. You should think about that. What do I really believe of that? So, if I really believe that God speaks to me personally, why not open it more often? I mean, I'm just not talking to you only. It's just me too. The hardest part of being a minister, no matter what you do, is personal devotional time. And do it in the right frame of mind. I've been a minister for several years now, and it's still the hardest part. I still have to sit down in the morning and make myself sit down and remind myself time and again. Now read not just for what you want to say on Sunday, or teach on Sunday, or tell so-and-so, but for yourself. Listen to God speaking to you personally and reaffirming His love for you so that you would be sorry for your sin and would do what's right and do it with the right motives. Not only admire Him and adore Him and aspire to be like Him, but also have affection for Him. And that's really what this happened. That's what this little chapter is all about. Go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. And that word still comes to us today. So you have to ask yourself, as I said this morning at the end of the sermon too, how is this taking shape in your life? It's obviously not after perfection. Nobody can say, "Well, I'm doing pretty good at this." Nobody is. But is there any growth? Is there any movement? Not asking how perfect it is, but is there any at all? Examine yourself. To what extent does this extreme love move you? Move me. Who really is our King? Who really is our Savior? Who really is our Father, our Husband, our all? What is it in practice that we profess every Sunday? That we sing? I mean, we have sang beautiful words today. Just look over these Psalms again, which you actually put, and go back and read it again and say, okay, this is all what I was singing. Now, how does it match up with my life? There's only one way that we can come in here and say, Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm talking so nice, and I'm singing so nice. I'm praying so nice. But now, please, let me also practice what I preach. That's what I do. And I walk this morning before breakfast. I walked around the neighborhood, do my Sunday morning walk. And it's tonight again. Say, Lord, please, please, let me practice what I preach. It's one thing here. So I can tell you all these nice things. Let's examine ourselves. To what extent this is real in our lives. And God says, if you do that, if you seek me, then you shall find me. But don't dictate God how he will do it. Just go to the root of God. Let him talk to you. And let him work in you with his Spirit. You'll get it. I will get it eventually. And then after many years, you might say, I made some progress. Paul made it very plain. He said, I haven't attained yet, but I reach for it. Like a runner in the race, reaching for that point. And of course, it's always elusive. But now he got it. He died. And he lives. And now the perfection is coming. Of course, not yet in the body. That's yet to come. But may this be our meditation for the time that we're separated for 2 weeks. Please, let's pray for one another and commend each other to the grace of God. Amen.